All right, well, let's pray. Well, again, we come to thank you tonight for the wonderful things you have done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, for that salvation that you've won, for the breadth of it, the depth of it. Father, again, we come to your word tonight and ask for your work by the Spirit of God to enable us to understand it, comprehend it, we might see it tonight, that we might have that spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, take our words and work in us as we think together on your word, accomplish your great purpose, and we would look to you for it, and we would pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder what you're trusting the Lord for tonight. That is an important question. When I come to a prayer like this, we come to think about Paul's prayer. I kind of feel like one of those little kids. You know, it's you've seen them. They go and they watch a football game and they see a really great athlete do something and then they run out in the yard and try to do it. They watch a basketball player. Again, have you seen one of those little kids that is trying to dribble the ball between their legs when their legs aren't big enough to get a ball between them? You know, but they're still going to try because they've seen it done, and there's something about seeing someone who is really accomplished at something, perform it, that they want to be there, draws them out to try to go after that. In a sense, I think that's what we ought to be getting out of this prayer. When Paul prays, it's amazing what he can pack into a few lines, what he can do in a short compass because he's so focused and so clear about where he's going and what has to happen. So as we come to this tonight, on the one side, if you don't get anything else out of this, but you're encouraged to try harder at prayer and ask the Lord to increase your capacity, to deepen your requests, then we've gone a long way. But we want to try to see what Paul is actually asking for here. So I'm going to read the entire section once again. This is, it's another one of those one-sentence sections that is kind of strung together. It makes it a little difficult to interpret, but it comes out in an interesting way. Let's begin in chapter 1, verse 15. Paul's praying for the Ephesians. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to his church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Last week we were thinking a little bit about the reason why Paul prayed. This week we want to concentrate on how he prays. And we want to look at it in two different directions. First of all, we want to see what is the essence of his prayer. What is it that he's really, what he's asking for? And then the outworking of that, the results of that prayer. If he gets an answer to the first part, what he's really after, what will it mean to the Ephesians? So let's look at, again, what is the essence of Paul's prayer? Now, let me just say tonight, because Paul does compact so much into so little, it requires us to do a lot of definition as we go, because he uses a lot of words that we have to know where he's going. It's compact teaching or compact praying. All right, first of all, he says that this is the essence of what he's after here, that we might have enlightened hearts. Enlightened hearts. All right? Now, there's a problem here. We're right off the bat with the word heart. Because in the English language in the present day, Your heart is what you feel with, all right? We have a lot of time we talk about you got to get things out of your head and into your heart. In a biblical term, that's not the way it works. Your heart is who you are. It's almost identical to your soul. It is the essential being. It is the entirety of the inward man. So that it's not just that I have my emotions excited about what's going on. It is that I comprehend certain things, but I not only comprehend them intellectually, but that they become the outlook of the whole inward man, the essence of who you are. So you see, he's talking about something that's going to take place in my being, which changes my whole outlook about life. All right, and so he goes on there. He says that in that essential part, you might be enlightened. Now, this is a picture which is used over and over again. The idea that in my heart, in the inward man, I have to have the lights turned on to see what's around me. Again, I know this is so, in a sense it's trite, but think about it for just a moment. We're in a room. You're stuck in a room. Somebody puts you there. The lights are off. It's all dark. What do you know about what's going on? Well, you have to kind of feel your way around it and touch things. You hope you don't touch the wrong thing. You don't know who's there. You turn a light on and everything's different. All of a sudden, you have been enlightened, all right? You now have a capacity to understand your surroundings completely differently than you did before. Now, I'm going to keep mentioning this as we go through the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians is tightly woven together. What he's asking for here is very important to him. At the end of the book, he is going to ask us to walk as children of the light. All right? We're not in the darkness anymore, he says. We have become light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And, of course, that depends on this taking place. He's going to ask for it here so that you'll have the capacity to live when he gets to the part where what you have to do about this. So you'll have that capacity. But see, that's what has to happen in the truth that we give. It has to come to a place where it enters into your heart, where you see it, understand it, comprehend it, and then comprehending it, it becomes the way in which you respond to things. It governs your activities. That's what has to happen. One of the great difficulties in Christian circles is when we get to a place where we have a theoretic theology and a practical theology, where we have certain things that we say we believe, but they've never gotten so deep into our heart that they control our thinking unless we work at it. Does that make sense? So if we are pressed, we say, oh, that's right. God is in control. All right? We come back to that after we have had an emotional strain because we weren't really convinced that God was in control. And then we get our bearings. We say, no, 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 I've got to come back to this. What Paul is praying for here is that certain truths would get into the inner man, into these people, into the Ephesian believers, in such a way that they don't go through that process, that they respond the right way the first time. That they do it because that is their mindset. That is the way they see the world. It is their worldview, if you would. It is their entire outlook on things. It's great to go through what we did at the very beginning of this and see what wonderful things God has done. But you see, that poured out of Paul's heart because that's the way he saw life. Now he wants them to see what he saw. All right, and so he continues with this idea when he says that you might know. The word to know is a word which comes from your eye to see. All right, it's the same thing we say. Oh yeah, I see that. I understand what you're saying now because I see it. Says, and you need to see it. Now, let me also note as we go through this that the word to see is not in the idea quite like what I just presented. If we were all sitting in the dark and we didn't know who was here, I could flip on the light and we look around, oh, that's who's here. All right? And it would all come to us at once. All right? The things that Paul is going to ask that God would reveal to them are so rich and so deep, you don't get it at once. And so what he says here, that you would grow to know or get to know, that this would become, that God will not just give you the Spirit and like he would come on us in a moment and we would all be different. That's not what he's praying for here. He's praying that the Spirit of God would begin to work in his people in such a way that they would increase and increase and increase in a comprehension of what he has ahead. Because everything that he's going to ask them to do is going to depend on them coming to that particular place. Now, we haven't gotten to the second half of the book, but in the second half of this book, Paul makes incredible demands on the people who belong to him, belong to God, not to Paul. All right? He makes incredible demands. The Christian life isn't difficult, it's impossible. It's incredibly impossible unless you're completely changed. So at the beginning, he tells us how God could completely change. And then he's going to ask us to do something on the basis of that. Now, that's the basics of his prayer. Now, in order that might be so, he says, let's trust the Lord for a spirit of wisdom and revelation. And again, just get the wisdom. Wisdom, we're speaking about that. God is the one who is wise, and the thought being that God knows the right direction to go in every circumstance. Not just the right directions like you want to get to Atlanta, but the right way to act so that things turn out well. They turn out to the benefit of those around. That's the kind of spirit that he is. So one time again, one man has defined wisdom as the capacity to use the best means to get to the best end. That's wisdom. On my paper, I reduced it to really simple terms. It's the ability to make good choices in life. To make choices which not only are good for you, but are good for people around you. So that's what Paul's after on the first side. The second side is that you have a spirit of revelation. All right, so you have to wisdom and revelation. Now, the revelation part is very important to us also because the things which Paul wants them to know can't be known apart from God speaking it. If the Bible wasn't written and we were left on this earth, God just left us here, we would never figure it out. We would never know who he is, really. There is enough in creation to suggest that there's a God, to tell us that it's out there, but we wouldn't know what kind of a God he is, and the fallen world around us, the destroyed elements of this fallen world would mislead us over and over again. That's why people who don't know what the Bible says have real difficulty with the way things work out in life. If there is a God, why does it work out this way? And you can't fault their logic, because without revelation, you wouldn't know either. The only reason that we can say that's not right is because we have a word given to us which sorts it out and tells us the way things really are. And he says, now what I want is for the Spirit of God to come to you in such a way that you gain a comprehension of the way things really are, that he can speak to you and tell you what's really true. He's going to do that through the word, but he wants that to happen so that you see it. And then you can make wise decisions about living because you know what's actually going on. Now, he's already told us in the first section what's going on. Now, that's his general direction. That's a prayer by itself, isn't it? That God would give enlightenment to his people to understand the facts concerning what's going on. Now, but he has particular things. Paul has particular things he believes this will work out in. When God does this, he puts three things. He has it clarified in his mind. These are three things that he wants to you to see and me to see as we go through that. So again, this is such a complicated prayer. We kind of have to just go at it the way they come up there. What is the first of them? He says, first thing I want them to see, that when you begin to get that, you're going to understand the hope of his calling. Right? The hope of his calling. Now, I kind of feel like we're getting into a lot of doctrinal type things tonight, but this is rich. He's compacting. What is the hope of his calling? All right, now first of all, let's see, what is he talking about calling? Calling is used in the epistles to describe what God does when he picks a man out, when he goes and gets him and brings him to himself. For Paul, the day of his calling was the day he was on the road to Damascus and he ran into the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? That was his calling. It describes that moment. And again, you probably, if you've come to know the Lord, you can tell when was that day? How did it happen? I'm not going to tell you mine again, but it's an important day to anybody who's come to him. What took place when I met the Lord, when I ran into who God is? All right, that's the calling. Now, what he says is that there is a hope that goes with that. What is the hope of your calling? What's Paul speaking about the hope? Now, this brings up a word which it's important to us. Because a lot of people get confused on this, the difference between hope and faith. It gets a little confusing here. All right, what is the difference between hope and faith? Because we do interchange them a little bit. All right, faith primarily is my trust in God in my immediate circumstances. It's how I face where I'm actually living. God has made provisions for me. He's made provisions for you. All right? So that if I am going to exercise faith tonight, I have to trust the Lord right now to enable me to clearly speak what the Word, or clearly explain what the Word of God says. That's my job tonight. That's my part in the coming of the kingdom of God tonight, and I have to trust Him for that. At the same time that I'm trusting Him for that, I'm also trusting that the Spirit of God will come among us in such a way that you'll get it. And I'm really praying a lot more for that than my part, all right? Because it is the Word of God, and I have great confidence. If I can just get the Word of God in front of you, He can use it. If He enables me, that's great. If He doesn't enable me, may He take His Word, all right? I once saw, again, I was saying this was, again, you have experiences when you're young, and I had a man came, and it was way back. It was at a Baptist church in Orlando, Florida, and he came as an evangelist. And I don't want to try to be too critical, but I thought it was the deadest message I'd ever heard in my life. I thought, boy, you could have made that more boring. I don't think it could have been done. It was flat. It was, from my perspective, a little bit empty. He made an appeal at the end, but he had put the Word of God out there. I mean, it was hard for me to stay there because it was getting, you're like, wow, this is slow. He made his appeal, and a guy came to the Lord. And you're going like, that's amazing. That is an amazing thing, but it was good for me. It was good for me because it encouraged me to believe this, that God can move no matter how badly you do. All right? So as long as you use the Word of God and you put it out in front of people, He can take His Word and bypass you and say, well, we'll just set you over here tonight, and we'll go ahead and work with them without you. But see, if I'm going to live by faith right now, I have to trust Him to be doing that, to be speaking to you. As you are here by faith, you are trusting God to speak to your heart, to enable you to understand this. That's faith. It has to do with believing God to do for you what you need right now. When we think of hope, we move off to things which are out of the present and way off into the future. All right? We're still believing God, but we're believing God about things which will come to pass. All right? So hope is used of lots of things. The second coming, it is called in the book of Peter as the purifying hope. He who has this hope in him purifies himself. What is the hope? The hope that the Lord will come. I haven't seen him today. There's no indication that he's coming today. I mean, there's not going to be a trumpet that sounds 2 weeks before, and then we'll all know to get ready. It's just going to happen on a given day. But there is nothing in the Word of God tells me that I'm going to see that coming, that I'm going to know that it's getting close now. I better do it. I better get ready for this. It's just something I know. But I have to live every day in light of that, and it becomes a hope which enables me to keep going because I know it's going to happen. He said so. Now, Paul here looks at this matter concerning hope. He says there is a hope to our calling. This is really important. The moment you were converted, You had certain assurances. The Spirit of God started giving you certain assurances. And what are they? What is the hope of our calling? Well, to put it in the verse which we had a few weeks ago, it's from Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. It says this, being convinced of this, that he who began the good work in you will finish it. You started, will finish. Right? Or, faithful is he who called you, who also will perform it. Right? Or, who will separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? And then he goes through all the possible problems we have. He says, nothing can do it. I'm convinced that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. That's the hope of our calling, that what he starts, he will finish. That he is the mediator of the new covenant, that the covenant was established between Jesus Christ and his Father, not between me and Jesus Christ. It was established between Jesus Christ and his Father, and he who started the work will finish it. And I know that right now, in order to finish it, he's what? He's always living to make intercession for me. This is all part of the hope. Did I see that today? Do I hear his prayers? No, but I know what it says. And I know what his confidence is, that he will complete what he has begun. And we could go on and on. That's why the writer of Hebrews brings this up and says that we have this hope as an anchor for our souls. When you're in the middle of the storm, you're in the situation on this earth that doesn't look like it's going the right direction. You hold on to what you know God is doing. That is the hope of his calling. If I am going to live, or if you are going to live out what he asks us to do in the last part of this book, you have to be confident, and I have to be confident, that God is at work, always at work, and particularly here it has to do with the fact that you are safe in his hands. And even if you're having the up and downs of life, it's still okay. It's the kind of confidence that the writer of the psalm had. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Sometimes, because of the difficulties of life, our souls have hard days. There is no question about that. It can be physical. It could be spiritual. It could be for a lot of reasons. When things pile up and our souls hit the bottom in their emotional feeling, that's what the writer is talking about. But he asks this question, why are you in despair, O my soul? Hope in God, you will yet praise him. You will, because he's present. You see, he's counting on the hope, which is his. It's the hope of the calling of God. Now, I want to say this is extremely important to me, that you understand that the one who begins something will finish it. This is part of it. If you ever move your hope from his capacity to finish it to your capacity to run the race, you are going to hit some headwinds that are going to knock you all over the place. Because you are not your Savior. You are the one that needs saved. You are not the answer to the problems. You are the one that was probably the problem. And the hope of getting from there to there doesn't rest on my strength, my capacity, my dedication, my anything else. It rests on the fact that there is a good shepherd of the sheep who takes you from one end to the other. Paul wants you to have the inward man enlightened on this fact. He wants you to understand that that's the way it is. You can rest the weight of your soul, not only for eternity and your salvation from sin and eternity on God, but the whole process on him. That when it looks tough, you can count on him for that. That's the first point that he wants you to know. That's enough, but you've got two others. All right? And again, this is a real practical problem, because I have met so many. I've had to work with so many over the years who in tough places. Now they wonder, how am I ever going to make it? How are you going to make it? How are you going to make it? They haven't seen the hope that comes with the calling. Right? They haven't seen it, and they need to see it. I wonder if we need to see that tonight. Well, second thing he says here is the glory of his inheritance. Now, we could have put the riches of his inheritance or the riches of the glory of his inheritance on there. All right, but that's the second thing he wants us to know. All right. First of all, he's going to see us through. Second thing he wants us to understand has to do with his inheritance. Now, at this point, we just have to make an honest, tell you the truth. This passage is, the wording is difficult. Now, this is all beyond me. Let me just say that right from the start. It's all beyond me. It's a difficult Greek construction, I am told. It's all difficult to me, but anyway, I'm told that it's difficult. And in that difficulty, the great scholars have never quite decided what it says exactly. It could say one of two things, all right? He could be talking about one of two things. If we went around, and I'm just assuming that we probably have a half a dozen different kinds of Bibles in here, all right? That's general, different translations, and you read it, you would see this in the translations. They reflect the fact that the scholars are not real certain about which way it should go. One way that it could be interpreted legitimately is that what he speaks about here is the inheritance that we should understand how much the church means to Jesus Christ. That would be the interpretation of it. That we would understand what it means that he has an inheritance in his saints and that that is precious to him. All right? The second interpretation turns it the other direction and says, no, what he's saying here is that we would understand what a great inheritance we have because we're associated with him, right? Now, if you look on the paper, it says at the bottom of the page, it's kind of on the flip of the page there, so you can't put both of them together. But on the first one, I am told that the Greek construction favors the first interpretation. And it is a legitimate thought in the Word of God. I want to be clear about that. In the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, in the book of Kings, in the Psalms, in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, and in Joel, and a couple other Old Testament prophets, Israel is spoken of as God's inheritance. Right? Your inheritance. This is your inheritance. And sometimes my inheritance. So it's a thought that is found in the Old Testament. When we come to the New Testament, we are told, it's not exactly the same, that the Lord praying for his disciples says, the ones you gave to me, I kept. They were a gift to me, and you kept, or I've kept them. All right? So if you belong to Jesus Christ, you are a gift of the Father to the Son. That is true, right? So it's a legitimate concept. The construction favors that. The context favors the second, that it's speaking about us. The fact is that every other place in the New Testament where it speaks of inheritance, about what's out ahead, it speaks about our inheritance. There's no place where it ever speaks about it in the New Testament that identifies the inheritance with what it means to the Lord. That's not to take anything away from the thought that we are precious to him and that we do belong to him and that it will be a wonderful thing for him, that there's a certain joy. We saw that a couple weeks ago. He has identified his happiness. How about that? That's such a crazy thing to think about. He has identified his happiness. He has secured that he won't be happy until we're happy. And so it's great joy will be there when God has brought all of his own into the kingdom and they're all just like the Father or just like the Lord. But in the context, it doesn't seem to fit that direction, right? Because in the context, Paul uses four times in the book of Ephesians, he talks about the inheritance. The other three, it's obvious that he's talking about what we inherit. And since one of them, when it was in verse 11, all right, verse 11, where he says, in him we have an inheritance. And then in verse 14, he tells us that the Spirit of God's presence in us is the assurance of our inheritance. It just seems that the best way to understand this passage is he wants you to understand the inheritances, the riches of what's out there ahead for you. Now, when I was very young and going to church, I didn't get a lot out of it, but I know a lot of people got irritated with the idea of they wanted Christianity that was right here, right now. All right, it was. I don't want, and they would always say it this way: I don't want pie in the sky, by and by. I don't want that. I want the Christianity was real right here. Well, let me just say, I don't care what you want. If you're going to live out the Christian life in the here and now, you have to have a perspective. And that perspective demands that you know what's out ahead. All right? It's very much like Psalm 37. I've been thinking about Psalm 37 just recently because of the situation in our country. It says, fret not yourself because of evildoers. All right? Don't be concerned about them. All right? And then he goes through a series of do this. Trust in the Lord. All right? Rest in the Lord. Cultivate faithfulness. Live righteously. He goes on down the line there. And then he says this is going to happen. He says, and this is the reason you do it. This is the reason you remain under control in the midst of circumstances. Because if you love the Lord, it says, hate evil. All right? So you're in the middle of all this. How do you stay calm in it? We stay calm by this, that ultimately the Lord assures us that there will come a day when it's all going to be swept away. He says, you're going to come a day when you look for them and they won't be there. And then he says this, and those that wait for the Lord will inherit the earth. It's going to belong to you. It's going to belong to you finally. How about that? And then the passage from which the beatitude is taken comes just a few verses later. And the meek or the humble will inherit the earth. They're going to inherit this land. See, there's going to be a day when evil will be over on this planet. And Jesus Christ will reign. And righteousness will cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. And the knowledge of the glory of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Now today, the knowledge of the glory of God is shouting at us from every direction and people miss it. But in that day, it will suddenly come that everything, it's filled with His glory. And you'll be able to walk safely around in this. That's a promise of what's going to happen for us. We will participate in that. On this planet, He is going to win. On this planet. Now, if I'm going to live righteously today and not get irritated by the unrighteousness of people around me to the point where I stop trusting God, I'm going to have to know that this is temporary, that the end is out here. To be able to see the end of the program is imperative to making wise decisions today. Otherwise, you're liable to start taking over the earth before the day. How many times have you felt like maybe we should have a rebellion? Maybe you never thought that way. I think of all kinds of things in my life. Right? Maybe it would be good if we just took it over. I don't know who would be doing it, but you know, I don't know where I'd find enough righteous men to do it. But anyway, we'd take it over. It's not the end, right? Rebellion isn't the end because it's ours in the end. What do we do? What's our job to do? That's what Psalm 37 is about. Trust in the Lord. Do good. Dwell in the land. Cultivate faithfulness. Commit your way to the Lord. He'll take care of it all. All right? He tells you a lot of things to do in that psalm. But they all rest on a confidence that in the end, God's going to sort out the injustice. And He'll do right. And it will be right. And if you'll walk with Him, you're going to end in the right place. Right? Paul wants us to understand the inheritance that we have in Christ. A couple weeks ago, I said it. And I believe it. If you know Jesus Christ today, you are rich beyond measure. You are rich beyond, you are fabulously wealthy. You know the picture of heaven we have there? Picture of heaven. So what do they do in heaven? They take gold and they pave the streets. Now, that isn't to make the place glorious. That's because you use junk to pave streets. It's always been done. You use trash to pile it in there. You don't put valuable things on the ground to walk on. When we get to heaven, the gold which is in the hearts of so many people, their love of money is the root of all evil. That love for wealth, which is symbolized by gold, is that when you get to heaven, they're going to take it. It's going to be trash. Now, I don't know what's going to be all there, but the point is this, that He wants you to understand how rich the glory of all that is. because we're not there yet. And this brings us back to a lot of what's going to be ahead. Here's what he's going to ask us to do. He's going to ask you to love. That's what he's going to ask us to do. That's the incredible life that we are going to be called to live. This is jumping a little bit ahead. And if you understand biblical love, you understand this. Love always costs. It involves a loss. Sometimes we say sacrifice, but we say sacrifice so often, I'm not sure we understand what we're saying when we say sacrifice. But it means that you lose. To love someone else means to give it up, in some sense, for yourself. That's why this day is having a hard time. That's why this whole generation has, I mean, just it's the world we live in, I'm part of it, has given up and said, well, just love yourself. That's the important thing, love yourself, because that's what we do anyway. And we think we can get that done, because once you ask a person to love someone else, it's going to cost them something. And we're in a generation right now where if it costs you, it must be bad. Now, the fact is that if you don't go that route, you're going to lose your life. You're going to end up depressed and all the rest. But the Lord's crystal clear on that. But when you ask a person to give up their potential on this earth, how are they going to be able to do it? You have to have a particular mindset. In order to give up your personal pleasures today and tomorrow and the next day, you have to be real confident about the fact that this is a wise judgment. Now, Paul says this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he's talking about the resurrection. And he says this about the resurrection. He says, if you reduce, this is a paraphrase of it, if you reduce Christian hope to this earth, we're the stupidest people on the planet. We're the most to be pitied. If Christianity is only between when you're born and when you die, this is not the route to go. That it doesn't make any sense unless there's a resurrection, unless there is something that's out here. And so he says that in order for them to live, Paul knows what they're going to have in order to do what he's going to ask them to do. And part of it is a vision of what God has prepared for you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go, I'm going to come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you can be there also. The confidence in that enables us to be very careless about our lives on this earth. Carefree. Maybe not careless. But be able to let it go easily. Because that's what it's all building for out there. That's what it means to lay up treasures in heaven. Lay them up in heaven. Don't lay them up on this earth. But you can't do that unless your vision goes out. And that's why I asked that they might see it. Third thing, that they might see the greatness of his power towards us who believe. The greatness of his power. Now, the word power there is often noted that it has a saying. It's a word which we use to get the word dynamite from. But I don't like that. I like to kind of, let's brush that one off to the side. All right? Let's use dynamic instead of, use the word to, it's what we get dynamic from instead of dynamite. Because God's power isn't kind of dynamite. Dynamite blows things up. I mean, I haven't had really great experiences with dynamite. It's kind of uncontrolled, all right? Bad picture of what he's talking about here. He's talking here about the incredible power that belongs to God. Now, next week, we're going to go into this a little bit more as we think about the church. But I want this week to concentrate on the two sides of the way he sees this power. This is what you need to see. All right? Two sides that we need to see about it. All right? How did that power, how was it demonstrated? And let's look at it again in the passage. This is in, let's see, verse 19. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. All right? The first part he wants you to understand about this is that that power was power enough to put life where there was no life. Right? To put life where there was no life. Now, school I went to, I was they didn't think much of the fact that I didn't believe in evolution. And the only reason I didn't believe in it because I didn't think it fit with the Bible, but I couldn't defend it at the time, so I kind of got, you know, knocked around in my... Anyway, I wasn't thought too highly of because of that opinion. But you know, it is kind of, in time, it's kind of come my way. Because here comes a question. You know, the idea of evolution of a lesser animal becoming a greater animal, that one isn't such a... That's not the big problem. The big problem in evolution is the part where you take inorganic materials and you turn them into living materials. And those men want me to believe that in some pond, in a mindless pond on this earth, starting with basically, they always go back the same one, starting with methane and ammonia and carbon dioxide and nitrogen and oxygen and a spark from a lightning strike, with the water, of course, this all turned into a protein. And that protein came to life and started making new proteins. Now, the reason I say that seems just a little strange to me is some of the best minds in this world have been spending years trying to put nitrogen and ammonia and methane and these simple fundamental hydrocarbons together and spark them and make them turn into anything and produce life. One man claimed he did it. It was debunked. It wasn't there. He thought he had it. You see, if it is such a common natural principle that it could happen just in where mindlessness was, why can't minded people in a laboratory put it together? Because life is much more complicated than that. There is something which is a dynamic beyond this. Dead things don't come to life, but the resurrection took place. And again, I'll say this over and over again. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the foundation of the Christian testimony. Without the resurrection, the rest falls all to pieces. Everything hangs together on the fact that the one who was dead was made alive. Now, when God did that, what did he do? What was the power that was exerted? It was the power to take dead things and make them alive, to impart life. Paul wants us to see, to comprehend, that when we're dealing with God, we are dealing with one who has this power, not just he has this power, but it's this power towards us, that we might see the greatness of his power towards us. And what is the first way that the power of God is going to be manifest towards us? He gives us life that wasn't there. Again, I would say that all of Christianity rests on this, or comes back to this idea that you don't just have to do certain things. You have to have new life. Again, I said this last week, I'll say it again, but the danger of getting up here and teaching is we become moralists. We teach you what you ought to do, right? And you can't do what you ought to do. You need more than instructions. That was what the whole Testament was supposed to teach us. Man needs a lot more than instruction. He needs life to be imparted to him. God is able and willing and ready to impart that life. So he says that part of this was in accordance with the exertion of the powers of might when he raised Jesus Christ from the dead. That's the one side of it. We need to understand that God can give life. I have to understand that if I'm going to stand up here and teach. What is my hope? Not only that God can show you what's going on, teach you certain things, but that God can impart life. When you speak the gospel to somebody, you are counting on the fact that God can impart life. You have to see that if you're going to carry out the program, or else you're going to go back to trying to turn them from one thing to another by an intellectual persuasion. We are to give a gospel. We are to teach them. We are to work with them. But God has to give life, and we'll see that in just a little bit. So that's the first side of it. But there's a second side to it. It's not just the imparting of life, because it says that after he raised him from the dead, he seated him at his own right hand. All right? And he goes on to the far above all principalities and powers, and all he's doing there is describing all the different forces that people of the first century thought existed in the spiritual realm. He's just wiping them all out. All right? He's just saying, because people believe in ghosts, and it depends on where you're from, what you believe. Spirits, ghosts, whatever you call it out there. Spiritual forces that are out there. And what he's saying is, no matter what you conceive of as spiritual force on this earth, what God has done is lifted up Jesus Christ and put him in authority over anything. So if it's real, he has authority over it. The rest of it doesn't matter. But you don't need to be concerned about any other force, because Jesus Christ is Lord. He has been exalted to that position. That God has exercised enough power to make that one put him in a place where he is Lord and irresistibly Lord. You cannot fight with that and win. When he says this is it, then that's the way it is. Now, I have to understand that, right? That's very important. It's very important back to Psalm 37, right? That there's nobody that resists his power. That there's nobody who finally doesn't do the purpose of God. That no matter which way the course of this nation goes, as far as leadership goes, it doesn't matter. God is in control, and if he wants them out of the way, he moves them out of the way. If he wants somebody else there, he puts them in there. He raises up kings, he puts down kings. He can change the course of this earth in a heartbeat. He can decide who wins a war and who doesn't win a war, because he's Lord. Now, I need to see that, and you need to see that, because as we work out chapters 4, 5, and 6 on this earth, we are going to meet all kinds of problems and resistances and difficulties. But I have to know in the middle of it, Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, when you get done knowing all this, that's what you... It says in the Word of God that we are to rejoice in the Lord. Right? Now, rejoicing in the Lord isn't put on a happy face. Right? That's not what it is. It is to rejoice in the realities that Paul says he wants you to understand. That when you are called, you are taken under the wing, if you would, of the Lord himself, and he is going to take you to the other end because you're in him. That when you get to that other end, he is going to bestow on you things which are so wonderful that you'll be with Paul. And I reckon that the things of this earth, the worst of the things, are not worthy to be compared to the glory that's going to be revealed to us. What we will see when we get there, 2 minutes, I don't care what you've been through. I don't care what things God allows in your life before you get there. You get there for 2 minutes and you will forget all about that, because, whoa, this is something. The trip here isn't important. It's being here that's important. He wants us to see that God is powerful on our behalf. Now, what are we going to do about all that? Right? What are we going to do about all that? I want to make a couple suggestions tonight. Just how are we going to make that a matter of faith in our own experience? Well, number one, I think each one of us should ask God, while we're looking at this book, ask him on a continuous basis to do this for us. Give it to us. Give it to us as we're together. A spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of him, so that we can continue, we can grow in our understanding. This can be progressively. We can be getting to know these things in a richer and richer and richer form. If you've done that, if that's your desire, if you want to pray that prayer, I would also encourage you to start reading in his word, because this is where the revelation is. He doesn't give it externally. He doesn't speak to you in the dark. What he does is he takes what he said and he makes it true. He makes it real to, not true. He makes it clear to you. So if you want to help him do what we're praying for him to do, get in the Word. Just like, again, when I get ready to speak, what's the key thing? The key thing is that I make sure that I'm teaching you what the Word of God says, because I want you to see it. So I will tell you what it says, and he has to then enlighten your heart with regards to it. The third thing I would just suggest to you is that if you really want that, make sure that you're with a group of people who want to know it. A lot of this is learned through your interaction with the rest of the people of God. This book is about not individuals understanding this, but that we as the church might understand it. I want to finish with that thought. That Paul isn't just asking that I would get it, or that individuals in this room would get it, but the people of God would understand it together. So that we would not only individually do what we ought to do, but collectively we might do it. And that's where we're going to get to next week, as we see Paul's first description in this book as to what God's people are. What is the church? And we'll look at that next week. Okay, well, let's pray. Father, we come before you and we ask you for your work in our hearts. Father, we want to glorify your name. We thank you for the day in which you have chosen for us to live. We thank you that in the middle of the darkness of the present postmodern world, you can cause us to shine as lights. Father, open up our own understanding to truth so that we will be those who operate, who live, who make decisions freely out of these circumstances. And so we come and trust you for it, and we're looking to you in Jesus' name. Amen.